The following message on Hebrews 3, verses 13 through 19, is the 14th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And let us please give attention. I will be reading the entirety of the third chapter. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which should be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In this passage, the writer has set up a contrast between Christ and Moses. Moses, the mediator, the apostle of the old covenant. Christ, the mediator, the apostle of the new covenant. And the bottom line in this comparison is that though Moses was a great prophet, he was not the great prophet. That Jesus Christ is the one through whom God has spoken at the end of these days, and he has made men accountable to that word which he has spoken through his Son, even as he made men accountable for that word which he spoke through his servant Moses. In verse 6, after setting out this contrast, this very favorable contrast between Christ and Moses, we come to this bit of application, speaking of Christ as the son or heir of his own house, whose house we are, he says, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing in the hope firm to the end. The writer here returns to his major point of application, the point that keeps being pressed throughout the letter, that of the necessity of persevering in faith in Jesus Christ. But then beginning in verse 7, the writer opens up a portion of Psalm 95. And the reason this psalm is relevant, because in it, David, in his own generation, warns the people of God not to imitate the unbelief and the disobedience of the wilderness generation. We saw last time that this warning not to imitate the unbelief of the wilderness generation becomes a staple, as it were, in the preaching of the doctrine of perseverance. We find Moses pressing that lesson on the plains of Moab. Here in Psalm 95, David speaking to a people who are living in the land, and yet who have not yet received the heavenly inheritance to which the land pointed. David warns them not to imitate the unbelief and disobedience of that wilderness generation, lest they also not enter into God's rest. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews takes this psalm, looks as it were through the lens that David uses, and warns his own generation, a generation now professing to be believers in Jesus Christ. And he warns them against turning away, against apostatizing or turning away from the living God who has spoken in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12 through 14, having opened up that theme of the danger of apostasy, a danger which caused God in the case of that wilderness generation to swear in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Then the writer comes once more to a point of application. He says, beware, brethren, speaking to his own generation, speaking to professing Christians. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing or in apostatizing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We saw that in this Psalm, the writer draws certain principles important to our stealing ourselves, as it were, by God's grace, obviously, but yet with diligence, with effort, to persevering in attachment to Christ. But he draws certain principles out very plainly from the example of the wilderness generation. First of all, instead of hearkening to the voice of God through his prophet, that generation had hardened their hearts. And the writer is very concerned that the present generation not also harden their hearts against God's word through his prophet. In this case, not through Moses, but through Christ, the great prophet, like Moses. We saw further by way of principle coming out of the experience of the wilderness generation that as punishment for their unbelief and disobedience, that generation was not permitted to enter into what God calls my rest. That is, they were not permitted not only to enter into Canaan, but not permitted to enter into what Canaan represented, which was the heavenly Canaan or heaven itself. And as with that generation, so with this generation, those who harden their hearts against God's word through his Son will not be permitted to enter the inheritance of the people of God. And then we saw that further by way of principles that there is an urgency in the present generation's hearkening to the word of the Lord. Today, he says, if you shall hear his voice. The Exodus generation saw no urgency in giving heed to the word which God had spoken through Moses. The present generation is warned not to do the same thing, not to take a casual, a laissez-faire attitude, but to recognize the urgency. Today is the day when we are to hear the word of God through his Son. Today is the day when we are to persevere diligently in faith in him. If we imitate their casual attitude and imitate their unbelief, we will also share their condemnation. But then we saw further that the writer warns us in this passage, beginning especially in verse 12, he warns us about the state of our hearts. And I tried to press on you the principle that Christianity, above everything else, is a heart religion. It is a religion which deals not just with outward profession. It is a religion that has to do not just with ordinances and membership in organizations. It is a religion which ultimately has to do with the state of our heart before God. And here we are warned against there being in any of us an evil heart of unbelief. But not only are we warned about the state of our hearts, but we're warned explicitly about the danger of apostasy. We are warned again in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief." And how will that evil heart of unbelief be manifested? How will it eventually show itself? It may begin by regarding God's word at some point as too strict. It may begin with unbelief at what we consider to be a minor point of doctrine. It may be in regarding God's commandments too narrow and that our behavior is mitigated by our circumstances. It may begin that way. But in the end, an evil heart of unbelief will show itself, will manifest itself in the sin of apostasy. That is a departing from the living God. That may happen visibly, where all may see it, or it may happen as we saw in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. It may happen secretly, where only God will know. We're warned about the very real danger of the sin of apostasy. But now returning to this text this morning, and here we begin afresh, coming to verse 13, the writer identifies for us the great enemy of the professing believer. The great enemy of the professing believer. We are admonished to exhort one another daily. While it is called today, that is, we are to have towards one another. As my wife and I were speaking the other day walking, there's a phrase that John Owen uses that she thinks is quite remarkable. It is the phrase charitative episcopacy. That's a good old Puritan way of saying a loving oversight. We are to have a loving oversight of one another. We are to exhort one another. We are to press one another with the urgency of the things that pertain to our salvation. And we are to do so especially, this verse says, verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What is it that hardens the heart against the gospel? What is it that hardens the heart against the word of God? We're warned against having an evil heart of unbelief, an evil heart of unbelief that will ultimately show itself in the sin of apostasy. But what is it that hardens the heart against the truth? I want you to note here that the Bible does not say that sin hardens. Now, that's certainly true in the general sense. But the Bible here very explicitly focuses on the deceitfulness of sin. It is the deceitfulness of sin that hardens. Exhort one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what is meant by that expression? What about sin is deceitful or fraudulent? Well, consider that sin does not present itself. When sin comes in the way of temptation, it does not present itself in its true identity. Sin does not come presenting itself in all of its hideousness, wearing on its sleeve all of its sorrow for this life and for the world to come. If sin came that way, we would recoil in horror, wouldn't we? If sin came with its fangs bared, and with blood dripping from its teeth, our blood dripping from its teeth, we would flee, wouldn't we? But you see, sin doesn't come that way. If it did, our consciences would sound the alarm, and our heart, far from being hardened, would be sobered by the terrible sight of the misery that awaits the unbelieving and the disobedient. If sin only presented itself truly. But that is not how sin deals, is it? Sin is deceitful. It presents itself in dress other than its own. It covers the fangs. It fashions itself into an angel of light. Sin lies to us and deceitfully tries to bewitch our minds. Sin fraudulently promises something other than what it intends to deliver. It promises that the things that God has forbidden may be had without consequences. But sin lies. The wages of sin are death. Now, sin uses many devices to deceive us. Many devices to harden us. Behind sin, behind temptation, of course, is the devil. But there are many devices that are used to deceive and to harden. And the Word of God doesn't leave us in darkness concerning the stratagems of the devil. There are indications in the Word as to how sin deals, how temptation comes, how the devil approaches. And if we indeed would beware an evil heart of unbelief, if we indeed would beware lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, we need to understand how sin operates. And here I have four suggestions for you. Four devices of sin. Consider first that sin attacks at our weak spots and at the unguarded gates of the heart. Temptation, sin come at our weak spots, at the unguarded gates of the heart. Temptation does not come to us ordinarily where we are strong or where the gates of the heart are carefully guarded. You may be enjoying victory over a certain prevailing sin. There may be an area of your life that you are being particularly careful about, that you have hedged yourself up to keep yourself out of the way of temptation. You are making a serious effort at keeping the gate to the heart guarded at that point. Do not think you are now exempt from temptation. If you are applying yourself diligently in mortifying the flesh at that point, in guarding yourself against temptation, that is good. But don't think the devil has given you up as a lost cause. He's going to come not at that gate, he's going to come to another gate. A gate not so well guarded, a gate where you're not aware. How many have seen Lord of the Rings? My wife says no. Which gate did Frodo and Sam go in to Mordor? The big one with all the orcs across the top? No, they climbed in some other way, didn't they? They went around the back. That's how the devil is. The devil's not going to come to the heavily guarded gate. He's going to come to a place where you hardly know there's an opening there. And there he's going to approach. Sin always goes for the soft underbelly. It always goes for the gate that is unlocked. It always goes for the gate that isn't guarded. Sin always comes in at the back door. Now, with such a crafty enemy, and you have to admit, there's wisdom in the strategy, isn't there? It's a devilish wisdom, but there's wisdom in the strategy. We have to be wiser than the devil. Well, with such an enemy, where is our safety? What's the remedy? I suggest to you first, brethren, you must come to know yourself clearly and thoroughly. The very first thing you must do is to seek diligently to know yourself. Examine your light. Examine your heart. Take the Word of God, especially the law of God. Take the law of God and discover where you are most vulnerable. And with judgment day honesty, be honest with yourself concerning your weaknesses. And above all, you must watch and pray. It's not enough to do one or the other. What is the point of watching if you're going to face the enemy when he comes in your own strength without God's grace and help? What is the point in praying if you're not going to watch? Watch and pray, Christ said, not one or the other, that you enter not into temptation. You must keep your hearts with all diligence. Above all that you guard, the Scripture says, for out of it are the issues of life. Now that's precisely where the battle lies, isn't it? Take heed, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. Above everything else, keep the heart. Whatever the temptation, whatever the area, guard the heart. Strengthen the heart with principles from God's Word. Don't let your heart be carried away by the principles of the world. Sin attacks at our weak spots, at the unguarded gates of the heart. But consider, secondly, sin works secretly. Proverbs 1:17 says, in vain is the net spread in the sight of any bird. If you were a fowler and you wanted to catch birds, how would you set your net? Would you place it where it was visible, easy to be seen? You won't catch birds. You must disguise it. You must be secretive. Well, sin works secretly. Sin tries to take the heart without alarm. It tries to conquer without even awakening its victim. Satan knows where by temperament or where by circumstances he knows that you're weak. He knows these things. He knows you at least, if not better, than you know yourself. And he knows where by temperament or circumstances you are weak, and like a cat, he works himself around behind, and before you know it, he's got his fangs in you, he's got his claws in you, and he's dragging you off into sin. And you may not even know it. You may not even be aware that you're being carried away. Sin works secretly. The greatest success for Satan is not to even awaken his victim. To conquer with no alarm. Now again, with such an enemy, where's our safety? Well, the answer, watchfulness, wakefulness. Jesus used the undisciplined sleeping of his disciples in Gethsemane to warn us against spiritual slumber in the face of temptation. Watch and pray, he says, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh and the heart must be carefully watched. We must be at our post, wakeful. We don't have the luxury of taking spiritual naps. We can't take that luxury. Sin works secretly. If we sleep, temptation will come. But now consider further, brethren, sin takes advantage of our natural aversion to self-condemnation. We're looking at the devices that of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin takes advantage of our natural aversion to self-condemnation. You see, the devil knows that we are reluctant. We are very reluctant, aren't we, to condemn ourselves. We're very reluctant to admit that there is anything wrong in our relationship with God. And it is amazing, isn't it, how clever we can be at making excuses for our unbelief and for our disobedience. We're always trying to mitigate what we have done or what we are thinking about doing. But there is a natural aversion in every human being to self-condemnation. And the devil understands that. John Brown says it is natural for a man to wish to stand well with himself. Self-condemnation is one of the most intolerable of all feelings. When a man has, from whatever motive, done something that is inconsistent with the law of Christ, he naturally sets himself to extenuate, to excuse, and if possible, to defend his conduct. There is perhaps an attempt made to convince the mind that there is really no violation of the law of Christ, that the ordinary way of interpreting that law is unduly strict, or that if there was a violation, it was, in his circumstances, scarcely avoidable, and if not justifiable altogether, yet deserving of but slight blame. Do people really think like that? Do you and I really think like that? In this state of mind, doubts of the reasonableness of the law he has transgressed and the authority to which it lays claim present themselves to the mind, and instead of being immediately dismissed, meet with a welcome reception. These naturally lead to a repetition of the act of violation of the law of Christ or to other violations of the law of Christ. And just as the backslider proceeds in his downward course, the process of thought above described is apt to become more and more habitual to him, till at last he becomes completely hardened against the claims which the word of Christ has on his attention, faith, and obedience, and finally, he makes shipwreck of faith and a good conscience. Remember, I said to you last week, you don't become an apostate overnight. This is how it's done. Being unwilling to deal with ourselves with judgment day honesty. Being unwilling to condemn ourselves in what we perceive to be little things. How did this downward course begin? With an aversion to self-condemnation at one point. That is how it always starts. You simply start with one of God's commands and regard it as too strict, or assume that you have extenuating circumstances that excuse your disobedience. That's the path to apostasy. But now, four, consider by way of principles. revealing the devices of sin, devices of Satan, temptation. Consider that sin even twists the long suffering of God to its advantage. Sin even twists and perverts the long suffering, the patience of God to advantage. And it's in this device, I think, that we can see the exceeding deceitfulness of sin. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, that is, because God's judgment does not come upon sinners in the moment they sin, therefore, Solomon says, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Sin tries to convince us, the devil tries to convince us that since judgment has not yet come, that judgment will never come. Sin, in essence, accuses God of making idle threats. Sin argues in the words of Psalm 10 that God will not require it, that God hath forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. Sin dulls our hearts, so that in the language of Hosea 7:12, we consider not in our hearts that God remembers our wickedness. The man who listens to that song, who takes to heart the idea that God has forgotten, that he takes no account, that he does not remember, that is to fall into a fatal error. Eventually a fatal error. For when he hears the sentence which the law of God pronounces against his sin, in the language of Deuteronomy 29:19, here are words again by Moses addressed to that second generation. The man who, when he hears the sentence which God's law pronounces against his sin, he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Now, is that perverted? Is that to twist the long suffering of God? What's the antidote? The antidote is to rightly interpret the long-suffering of God. Why is God long-suffering with sinners? What is the purpose of that patience? Don't abuse the patience of God. It is designed to bring you to repentance. God never intended it to become an instrument of the devil to harden you in unbelief. Don't let the enemy of your souls use God's long suffering to produce in you the very opposite of what God desires to produce in you. Well, sin first deceives, and then it hardens the heart. And in the case of a professing believer who understands the gospel and the claims, claims rather to be united to Christ in faith, in the case of a professing believer, if hardness of heart matures into apostasy, the result is an irretrievably hopeless condition. Now listen to these words carefully. Sin first deceives and then hardens the heart. And in the case that is envisioned in the book of Hebrews, that of a professing believer who understands the gospel and professes to be joined to Christ by faith, if that person turns away, if that hardness of heart matures into apostasy, the result is an irretrievably hopeless condition. Say, Pastor, where did you get that idea? From the book of Hebrews. Consider chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. It is impossible. The writer does not say it is unlikely or improbable. He says it is impossible. It is something not capable of happening. That's how strong the word is. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Not improbable, impossible. Impossible to renew such to repentance. And then chapter 10. As if the point were not made there. Chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully, and in the context, the willful sin is not any sin, it is the sin of apostasy. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you have cast away Christ and the gospel, if you have put the cross away from you, there is no other sacrifice for sin. What remains then? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A man can so abuse the gospel. A man can so abuse the light that God declares that it is impossible to renew him to repentance. I have sworn in my wrath, he shall not enter my rest. Very strong warning, isn't it? We are warned against an evil heart of unbelief. Warned against the deceitfulness of sin. Admonished to exhort one another with the urgency. The urgency of diligently persevering in our attachment to Christ. Exhorting one another day by day, as long as it is today, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But now notice, coming back to chapter 3, the writer draws in verse 14 a conclusion. In verse 6, you'll recall that there was this statement, speaking of Christ's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We saw that confidence in Christ, boasting in Christ, steadfast to the end, perseverance in faith, attachment to Jesus Christ, is the great duty to which the book of Hebrews exhorts us. But now, having set out the example of the wilderness generation, having warned us about there being in us an evil heart of unbelief, having warned us about being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, he comes back to this theme of perseverance, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The term here for confidence is different than the one used in verse 6. It's different in the sense that not only is it a different word, but it's a different image altogether. The term here is hypostasis, translated confidence in this version. But it's used three times in the book of Hebrews. At chapter 1 and verse 3, it means the essence or nature. And if you'll turn there, please. Who being the brightness, speaking of Christ, being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. The word image there, the word hypostasis. Perhaps better translated, being the exact representation of His nature, of God's nature or essence. But here in chapter 3, as well as chapter 11 and verse 1, where we read that faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for, the evidence or the proof of things not seen, or you can translate that a different way also. But let's focus on the word hypostasis. At that place, as well as in chapter 3, the word hypostasis, as Westcott says, means that resolute confidence which opposes a strong resistance against all assaults. The Greeks used it for firmness of endurance under torture. That's how strong the word is. Now, etymologically, hypostasis literally speaks of that which stands under. Preposition hypa or hupa means under. Stasis is part of a family of words that means to stand. So etymologically, the word means to stand under. Therefore, it was used to refer to the foundation, that which stands under something. And from that idea of foundation, the word evolved to where it was used to refer to anything that was immovable. And from this, it came to refer to a settled, resolute conviction that was coupled with bulldog stubbornness. Think of that image. Do you know people who have strong convictions but are weak in their character? They believe the right things, but they can't do the right things. Do you know people who are stubborn, who have no convictions? Plenty of those folks around too, aren't there? But you know that you're dealing with a person of integrity when you have someone who has resolute convictions. Strong, resolute convictions concerning truth, and that is coupled with a bulldog stubbornness to walk in the light of those convictions. That's the idea of this word here. It is a conviction or a confidence that doggedly holds the ground where it stands. In chapter 11, it is used as the opposite of shrinking back. Verse 39 of chapter 10, we are not of those who shrink back or draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is, the writer says, the confidence of things hoped for. It's a conviction of those things, but it's also a bulldog, stubborn attachment to those things. It is an immovable position. The word is very suitable, is it not, for expressing the theme of perseverance. To stand one's ground with a conviction concerning the truth, a conviction coupled to a resolution that will not be moved away from that truth. That's the image that's used here. And we are told in our text that we are become partakers of Christ, or we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our hypostasis, the beginning of those convictions, firm to the end. Now, what does he mean, the beginning of our confidence or the beginning of our convictions? I suggest to you he is speaking of that strong confidence in Christ with which these people had begun their Christian lives. Remember the setting. These people have professed the name of Christ in a place where it is not popular nor safe to do so. They have not made themselves more comfortable because of their profession. To become a Christian in Palestine in the first century was to cut across the whole culture. It was to cut oneself off from one's family. It was to place oneself in a position where you were going to be oppressed and persecuted and discriminated against when it came to economic matters. Those who professed faith in Christ did so because at the beginning they had a strong conviction. There weren't any casual professions in those days. Not many to speak of. But now consider. The writer here exhorts them to recall that settled, resolute, bulldog, stubborn conviction and confidence in Christ which had caused them to leave everything and to follow Jesus as the only hope of their salvation. Recall that. Remember. Remember your conviction at the beginning. And hold that steadfast to the end. As John Owen says, constancy and steadfastness in believing is the great touchstone, the trial, the evidence of union with Christ or a participation in Him. Now, this is not the last place in this letter that the writer is going to urge them to remember better days. Here, remember the beginning of your confidence. If you look to chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, recall the former days in which after you were enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. It wasn't an easy thing to profess to be a Christian. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those that draw back to perdition, for those who believe, that is, with a persevering faith, to the saving of the soul. In the remainder of chapter 3, you'll note that he requotes a portion of Psalm 95, verse 15, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He reaches once more for his text and brings forward the key ideas of the urgency of hearing God's voice, the urgency of today being the day when we are believing in Christ. He reaches for his text to again warn us against hardness of heart. And then after requoting the exhortation which introduces the quotation, by way of a series of questions and answers, he reintroduces the experience of the wilderness generation before going on to continue with his warning and exhortation. When we come to chapter 4, he's going to continue. He's going to take us down a different track. But still lying behind everything is the warning not to imitate the unbelief and the disobedience of the wilderness generation. Well, here in these verses, he narrows the issue to the question of faith and obedience. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Picture in your mind two blackboards. On one side is the description of the wilderness generation. They heard the word of the Lord, according to these verses. They greeted the word of God with unbelief and with disobedience. They greeted the word of God with sin and rebellion. And that was a provocation of God. They provoked God. And the result was their bodies fell in the wilderness. On the other side is portrayed Jehovah. He is portrayed here as greatly displeased with the unbelief and the disobedience and the sin and the provocation of that generation. And that displeasure issues into an oath of judgment. I swore in my wrath. Recalling the language of the Old Testament. As I live, says the Lord, surely none of these who have seen my works yet have rebelled against me. None of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, shall enter into my rest. As I live, says the Lord. God swears by his own life. Brethren, they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. That's the great lesson of the wilderness generation. That is the lesson being pressed on us in these verses. Beware an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another day by day as long as it is today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm to the end. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of your word. And we ask our God that you would seal its lessons to our hearts and grant our Father that we may be wise, that we may be discerning. Grant grace that we may be persevering. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the graces of the Spirit that enable us to persevere. But Lord, give us strength, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.